أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Surah 24
An-Nur
The Light Madinan Period Title The title is derived from verse 35 of this surah Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth Period of Revelation There is agreement that this surah was revealed after Ghazwa-i Banu al-Mustalik. It is evident from the Quran itself that it was revealed in the context of the well-known incident of slander, ifk, which is mentioned in detail in verses 11 to 20. Moreover, it is established by authentic traditions that this incident took place while the Muslims were on the move in connection with a campaign against the Banu al-Mustalik. There is, however, disagreement about whether this expedition took place before the Battle of Ahzab in 5 after Hijri or after the battle in 6 after Hijri. This matter needs to be investigated because the injunctions regarding hijab are to be found in only two surahs of the Quran, Al-Ahzab and the present Surah
An-Nur.
As far as Surah Al-Ahzab is concerned, there is complete agreement that it was revealed on the occasion of the Battle of Ahzab. Now, if the Battle of Ahzab predates the expedition of the Banu al-Mustalik, it obviously means that the earlier injunctions about hijab are those that are embodied in Surah Al-Ahzab, and that these have been supplemented by the current ones in Surah
An-Nur.
Conversely, if the campaign against the Banu al-Mustalik took place before the Battle of Al-Ahzab, the sequence would be reversed, meaning thereby that the injunctions pertaining to hijab commenced with those found in Surah
An-Nur
and that they were given their final touch in Surah Al-Ahzab. Since confusion on this issue might cloud our understanding regarding the wisdom underlying the injunctions about hijab, it is necessary to ascertain the date of the revelation of Surah
An-Nur
before proceeding any further. According to Ibn Sa'd, Ghazwat Banu al-Mustalik took place in Shaban 5 after Hijri and
Ghazwa
al-Ahzab in Zulqadah of the same year. This view is supported by the tradition cited on the authority of Aisha, which are narrated in connection with the incident of slander. These traditions mention the quarrel between Sa'd ibn Ubadah and Sa'd ibn Mu'ad. All authentic traditions, however, affirm that Sa'd ibn Mu'ad had died in
Ghazwa
Banu Qurayza, which took place immediately after
Ghazwa
al-Ahzab. Hence, there is no question that Sa'd ibn Mu'ad was alive in 6 after Hijri. On the other hand, Muhammad ibn Ishaq narrates that
Ghazwa
al-Ahzab took place in Shawwal 5 after Hijri and
Ghazwa
Banu al-Mustalik in Shaban 6 after Hijri. Again, this account is corroborated by a large number of traditions narrated from Aisha and others. We learn from these traditions that the injunctions about hijab had already been revealed before the incident of slander, and that they can be found in Surah Al-Ahzab. These traditions also inform us that Zainab was married to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, by then, the marriage having taken place after
Ghazwa
al-Ahzab in Zulqadah 5 after Hijri. This incident, as we know, is mentioned in Surah Al-Ahzab. Furthermore, it appears from these traditions that Hamna, Zainab's sister, took a leading part in the slander incident because she regarded Aisha as her sister's rival insofar as Aisha was another of the Prophet's wives. Obviously, it must have taken some time for Hamna's negative feelings towards Aisha to develop after the marriage between the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Zainab took place. All these traditions, therefore, reinforce Ibn Ishaq's account of the incident. What is, however, difficult to accept is that the name of Sa'd ibn Mu'ad figures in the slander incident. This difficulty, though, is resolved by the fact that while some of the traditions narrated from Aisha regarding the incident mention Sa'd ibn Mu'ad, other traditions mention Usaid ibn Hudayr. Additionally, these latter traditions are fully consistent with the traditions narrated from Aisha. If an attempt was made to reconcile the chronology of events with the assumption that the slander incident took place while Sa'd ibn Mu'adh was alive, and to believe for that reason that both
Ghazwa
Banu al-Mustalik and the slander incident took place before the Battle of Azab and the expedition against the Qurayza, we would be confronted with an insolubly complex problem. Such an assumption would require that we consider the revelation of the verse pertaining to Hijab to have taken place even before the Battle of Azab and the expedition against the Qurayza. This, however, is directly opposed to the statements of the Quran and several authentic traditions, which fully establish that both the Prophet's marriage with Zainab and the injunction pertaining to Hijab belong to the period after the Battle of Azab and the expedition against the Qurayza. It is for this reason that Ibn Hazm, Ibn al-Qayyim, and several other scholars have considered Muhammad ibn Ishaq's account to be the correct one, and we too are aware of the same opinion. Historical background. Having ascertained that Surah An-Nur was revealed in the latter half of 6 after Hijri, a few months after the revelation of Surah Al-Azab, let us now consider the background against which it was revealed. The rise of the Islamic movement, beginning with the Muslims' victory at the Battle of Badr, had reached a high point by the time of
Ghazwa
al-Azab. The Jews, the hypocrites, and the wavering Muslims had all begun to realize that it would be impossible to thwart this nascent movement merely by force of arms. On the occasion of
Ghazwa
al-Azab, all these hostile elements forged a united front, and a massive army of 10,000 invaded Medina. These opponents of Islam maintained their siege of Medina for one full month, and then, at long last, they retreated in utter frustration. No sooner had they retreated than the Prophet, peace be upon him, proclaimed, "The Quraysh shall never invade you after this year, but it is you who will be in a position to invade them." Ibn Hisham, Volume 3, page 266. This, in fact, signified that the anti-Islamic forces had lost their capacity to launch any offensive against the Muslims. It also signified that the time when Islam had to fight a defensive war was over. From now on, Islam would be on the offensive, and any anti-Islamic forces on the defensive. The view expressed by the Prophet, peace be upon him, was a totally correct assessment of the situation. Furthermore, this fact was also fully recognized by the other party. The increasing number of Muslims was, however, not the main reason for the ever-growing rise of Islam's power. As far as numbers are concerned, right from the Battle of Badr, the first battle, to that of Azab, the non-Muslims always greatly outnumbered the Muslims. In fact, the Muslims represented at that time barely 1/10 of Arabia's total population. Nor did the Muslims have any advantage over their adversaries in terms of arms. For the unbelievers excelled the Muslims in every kind of weaponry. Likewise, in respect of economic power and political influence, the Muslims were no match for the unbelievers. The latter virtually had control over all of Arabia's economic resources,
whereas the Muslims were hard put to make both ends meet.
Polytheists from all over Arabia, as well as the Jews and Christians, supported the Meccan unbelievers against the Muslims who, since they called people to embrace a new faith, had lost the support of all those who were loyal to the status quo ante. Under these circumstances, there was one factor that mainly enabled the Muslims to constantly move ahead. In essence, this was nothing less than their moral superiority, and this was an element which even their enemies acknowledged. For they quite clearly observed the unblemished character and conduct of Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his companions. On the one hand, this strength, purity, and sterling character won the hearts of others to their faith. On the other, these same outstanding qualities infused in them a high degree of unity, discipline, and solidarity. These qualities invested the Muslims with an almost insurmountable power. Hence, when the Jews and polytheists were confronted with the Muslims whose body politic was characterized with inner cohesion, solidarity, and discipline, they proved no match for them, neither in times of peace nor war. People who are wicked and mean by nature display a strange characteristic when they observe the good qualities of others, even when they realize that the good qualities of others are conducive to their success and their own weaknesses cause them to suffer loss. They are still hardly inclined to purge themselves of their weaknesses or adopt the good qualities found among others. On the contrary, they concentrate all their attention on manipulations aimed at promoting the same weaknesses from which they suffer. In this respect, the anti-Islamic forces resolved to launch a campaign to malign the Muslims. They thought that, as a result of this campaign, the world would look at the Muslims as not significantly different from them, that the former too were not completely free from blemishes. As a result of this mentality, instead of engaging the Muslims in armed battle, the enemies of Islam directed their efforts at launching vicious and mean campaigns against them.
This was in addition to attempts to sow discord in their ranks.
This purpose could be accomplished by the hypocrites who were apparently a part of the Muslim community. They could prove far more effective in carrying out this task than the enemies of Islam outside the Muslim ranks. It was decided, therefore, that the hypocrites of Medina should first foment trouble from within, and that the external enemies, the Jews and the polytheists, should subsequently exploit this to their utmost. This conspiracy of the enemies of Islam first manifested itself in Zulqa'dah 5 after Hijri. This was occasioned by the decision to extirpate the pre-Islamic custom of adoption. The Prophet, peace be upon him, embarked on an effort to eradicate this custom by his own personal example. He did so by marrying Zainab bint Jahsh, the divorced wife of his adopted son, Zaid ibn Haritha. The hypocrites of Medina seized this opportunity to raise a storm of hostile propaganda against the Prophet, peace be upon him. The Jews and the polytheists joined hands with them. Thereafter, all the forces hostile to Islam unanimously embarked on a similar course and resorted to a campaign of slander and calumny. They invented stories of how Muhammad, peace be upon him, had fallen in love with the wife of his adopted son, how Zaid had found out about this and divorced his wife, and how the Prophet, peace be upon him, had subsequently married his own daughter-in-law. These stories were spread on such a scale that even the minds of some Muslims could not remain altogether immune from their influence. The result is that we find vestiges of these stories in the traditions about the Prophet's marriage to Zainab, even in the works of some scholars of hadith and tafsir. This material was subsequently also much exploited by Orientalists who had added a lot of vigor to the traditional material when they narrated this incident in their own works. The fact of the matter, however, is that Zainab was the daughter of the Prophet's paternal aunt, Umama, the daughter of Abdul Muttalib. The Prophet, peace be upon him, thus knew her well from her childhood onwards. Thus it is preposterous to say that the Prophet, peace be upon him, having accidentally seen her, instantly fell in love with her because of her physical attractiveness. It may also be recalled that only the previous year the Prophet, peace be upon him, had himself persuaded her to marry Zaid. It may further be recalled that Zainab's brother, Abdullah ibn Jahsh, who was opposed to this proposal, was angry that the marriage took place. Zainab, too, was not very happy about it, for it can well be appreciated that a girl who belonged to the noblest family of the Quraysh would not welcome becoming the wife of a freed slave. However, since the Prophet, peace be upon him, wished to set the precedent of equality in the Muslim community, he felt that it should begin with his own family. Therefore, he virtually directed Zainab to marry Zaid. Likewise, it was well known that it was mainly because of Zainab's pride in her lineage that she could not live happily with Zaid, and that it was this factor which eventually led to their divorce. Even in the face of these well-known facts, the enemies of Islam brazenly used this incident as a pretext to malign the Prophet, peace be upon him. Their design was so well conceived and well executed that the incident continues to cast its shadow to this day. Another act of character assassination was committed on the occasion of the expedition of Banu al-Mustalik. This time, the slander campaign was even more fierce. The Banu al-Mustalik are a branch of the Khuza'a tribe, who lived in Qudad, which lies on the Red Sea coast between Jeddah and Rabigh. There was a spring called Muresi in the area where all the families of Banu al-Mustalik lived. The military expedition that was launched is therefore also referred to in the traditions as the expedition of Muresi. The exact location of the campaign is delineated on the map entitled
Ghazwa
Banu al-Mustalik, see page 135. In Shaban 6 after Hijri, the Prophet, peace be upon him, learned that the Banu al-Mustalik, in collaboration with some other tribes, were preparing to mount an attack on the Muslims. As soon as the Prophet, peace be upon him, came to know this, he marched in their direction at the head of an armed force so that the evil might be nipped in the bud. Abdullah ibn Ubayd joined the Prophet, peace be upon him, on this expedition along with a large number of hypocrites. Ibn Sa'd has mentioned that never before had the hypocrites joined the Prophet, peace be upon him, in any expedition in such large numbers. The Prophet, peace be upon him, however, surprised the enemy by the speed at which he reached Al-Muresi. After very limited fighting, the whole tribe was taken captive and the goods in their possession seized. Soon after the completion of this mission, while the Muslim army was still encamped at Muresi, an altercation broke out about water between a servant of Umar named Yahya ibn Masud al-Ghifari and Sinan ibn Wabr al-Juhani, who was an ally of the Khazraj. One group called upon the Ansar for help, and the other asked the Muhajirun to come to their aid. Though people from both groups responded, somehow the matter was resolved. Abdullah ibn Ubay, who belonged to the Khazraj, made an issue of this minor incident, seeking to exploit it to the full. He began to incite the Ansar, telling them, "These Muhajirun have now pounced upon us and become our enemies." Our example in relation to these Qurayshi destitute is that of a person who takes good care of a dog, with the result that eventually the dog mangles him. You brought these people here and made them share your wealth and property. If you were to just withdraw your support from them even today, they would be forced out. He then swore, declaring that after the return to Medina, those who are honorable among us will drive away those that are degraded. When these disturbing reports reached the Prophet, peace be upon him, Umar proposed that Abdullah ibn Ubayd be put to the sword. The Prophet, peace be upon him, however, decided otherwise, saying that if such a thing were done, people would go about saying that he, Muhammad, peace be upon him, kills his own companions. So saying, the Prophet, peace be upon him, asked the army to immediately march ahead of that place. He did not stop until noon the next day, this so that his people were too exhausted to indulge in gossip. On the way, Usayd ibn Hudayr asked, "O Messenger of God, today you ordered us to march at a time quite different from the time you used to choose for it in the past." The Prophet, peace be upon him, replied, "Did you not hear what your friend is talking about?" Usayd ibn Hudayr then asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, who that person was. The Prophet, peace be upon him, replied that it was Abdullah ibn Ubayy. Thereupon he submitted, "O Messenger of God, please be indulgent with him. At the time when you arrived in Medina, we had already decided to appoint him our ruler. We were in fact having a crown prepared for him. Your coming to Medina spoiled his game. He is merely giving vent to his spite." Abdullah ibn Ubayy's mischief did not abate, for he then came forth with something even graver. It was so grave that had the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his companions not acted with the utmost restraint and wisdom, a civil war could have flared up in the nascent Muslim community of Medina. The mischief to which we are referring is the campaign of slander launched against Aisha. It is appropriate if here we consider the account of the whole incident in Aisha's own words. We have attempted to fill any gaps that might be found in Aisha's account by recourse to other authentic traditions pertaining to the incident. This material, however, has been added to the account within square brackets so that the continuity of the narrative is not interrupted. What follows brings out the whole content and context of the incident. It was the practice of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to decide which of his wives would accompany him on a journey by drawing lots. For the expedition of Banu al-Mustalik, the lot fell in my name, and so I accompanied him. On our return, while we were approaching Medina, the Prophet, peace be upon him, camped for the night at a place. Some time before dawn, preparations were made to set out. I had gone to attend the call of nature, and as I was about to return to the camp, I felt that my necklace broke and fell down somewhere. I started to look around for it. Meanwhile, the caravan proceeded. It was customary that I would sit in a litter, which was then put on a camel by four persons. Since we women were very lean and thin in those days because of paucity of food, the carriers of my litter did not even realize that I was not in it. They placed the litter on the camel and set off. When I returned to the camp after having traced my necklace, I could not find anyone there. I covered myself up with a sheet and lay there, assuming that when people discovered my absence, they would try to trace me, and so eventually return to the same spot. Meanwhile, I fell asleep. When morning arrived, Safwan ibn Amutal al-Salami passed by the spot where I lay asleep. He immediately recognized me, since he had seen me often before the injunction relating to hijab was revealed. Safwan was one of the companions who had participated in the Battle of Badr. He was in the habit of sleeping till late in the morning. Hence, he had been left behind and lay asleep somewhere in the camp when the caravan set off for Medina. He halted his camel on observing me and exclaimed, "To Allah do we belong, and to Him we are destined to return. Oh, the Prophet's wife has been left behind." As he uttered these words, I woke up and immediately covered my face with the sheet. Without saying a word to me, he made his camel kneel down beside me, while he himself stood aside. I rode the camel, and he, i.e. Safwan, began to move ahead, leading the camel by the nose string. Around noon, we joined the army when it was about to camp. Even then, nobody had realized that I had been left behind. This provided the slanderers an opportunity to hurl all kinds of calumnies. Abdullah ibn Ubay took a leading role in this slander campaign. I was, however, totally ignorant of the raging storm of calumny directed at me. According to some other reports, when Aisha reached the camp on Safwan's camel and it became known that she had been left behind, Abdullah ibn Ubay instantly exclaimed, "By God, she has not returned untouched. Look, the wife of your prophet spent the night with another person, and now he is publicly bringing her back." We now revert to Aisha's account. On reaching Medina, I fell ill and was bedridden for a month. Calumnous reports were in circulation and even reached the Prophet's ears, but I knew nothing about that. Nonetheless, what worried me was the Prophet's lack of attention towards me, which he was wont to show to me during my illness. When he entered my house, he went no further than asking some member of the family, "How is she?" As for myself, he would not speak to me. This made me suspect that there was something behind it. Eventually, I obtained his permission to move out to my mother's house so that she might look after me properly. One night, I went out of Medina to attend the call of nature. Up till that time, there were no toilets in our houses, and we used to go into open fields for this purpose. I was accompanied by the mother of Mistah ibn Uthatha, who was the maternal cousin of my father. One learns from other traditions that Abu Bakr used to support the whole of Mistah's family. Notwithstanding this favor, he joined with those who were engaged in spreading slanderous accusations about Aisha. Along the way, Mistah's mother stumbled and exclaimed, "May Mistah be undone." I asked her, "What kind of mother are you that you are cursing your son who participated in the Battle of Badr?" Then she narrated the whole story, how scandalmongers had launched a campaign of slander against me. Apart from the hypocrites, some Muslims had also become a party to this vicious campaign, the leading ones among them being Mistah. Hassan ibn Thabit and Hamna bint Jash, Zainab's sister. On hearing this, I was horrified. I even forgot the purpose for which I had gone there and immediately returned to my house and spent the whole night crying. In my absence, the Prophet, peace be upon him, summoned Ali and Usama ibn Zaid and sought their advice. Usama spoke highly of me, saying, "O Messenger of God, we have seen in your wife nothing but goodness. It is a sheer lie and falsehood which is being disseminated against her." Ali said, "O Messenger of God, there is no dearth of women. You can replace her with another wife. Should you like to find out, send for the slave girl who serves her and ask her about the matter." Hence, the slave girl was summoned and interrogated. In her reply, she said, "By God, who has sent you with truth? I have never observed anything bad in her. The only lapse I can think of is that sometimes I need flour, and while I attend to something else and request her to look after the flour, she falls asleep and goats eat the flour up. That same day, the Prophet, peace be upon him, addressed the Muslims saying, O Muslims, who is there to defend my honor against the assaults of the person who has hurled false accusations against my family and has thus agonized me? By God, I have never seen anything bad in my wife, nor in the person who is subjected to slander and calumny. He is a person who never visited my house in my absence. On hearing this, Usaid ibn Hudayr, according to other reports, Sa'd ibn Mu'adh, rose and said, O Messenger of Allah, if that man is from our tribe, we will put him to the sword. And if he is from our brothers, the Khazraj, then order us, and we are here to carry out your order. No sooner than this was said, than Sa'd ibn Ubadah, the chief of the Khazraj, contributed his position. You are lying. You will not kill him. You are talking of putting this man to the sword because he belongs to the Khazraj. Had he been from your own tribe, you would have never said that you would put him to the sword. Thereupon Usaid ibn Hudayr responded, saying, You are a hypocrite, and for that reason you are supporting other hypocrites. This created pandemonium in the mosque of the Prophet, peace be upon him, even though the Prophet himself was at the time sitting on the pulpit. The Aus and Khazraj tribes were on the verge of exchanging blows, but the Prophet, peace be upon him, pacified them, whereafter he descended from the pulpit. The remaining details of the incident are mentioned in our explanatory notes, which pertain to the Quranic verses that exonerate Aisha from the charges leveled against her. See verses 11. The point made above is that Abdullah ibn Ubay, by initiating this mischief, attempted to kill several birds with one stone. On the one hand, he attacked the honor of the households of both the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Abu Bakr. On the other, he sought to lower the moral prestige of the Islamic movement, which was then at its pinnacle. Furthermore, had Islam not brought about the moral transformation of its followers, the mischief created by him would have provoked a civil war between the Muhajirun and the Ansar, let alone between the two tribes of the Ansar themselves, who might have engaged in gory acts of fratricide. Subject matter and main themes. The above account provides the background against which the last six sections of Surah Al-Ahzab were revealed. This at a time when the first major propaganda campaign against Islam was launched. This was on the occasion of the Prophet's marriage with the divorced wife of his adopted son, Zaid. As for Surah An-Nur, it was revealed at the time of the second major propaganda campaign against Islam. If one systematically studies both surahs against this background, it facilitates an understanding of the underlying wisdom of the injunctions expounded in them. The hypocrites had intended to defeat the Muslims in that very field in which the latter enjoyed superiority. Rather than engage in an emotionally charged disquisition against the conspiracies of the hypocrites, the Muslims were asked to fill in the gaps in their own moral conduct. In short, they were required to fortify themselves on the moral front. We have already taken note of the storm of mischief that the hypocrites and unbelievers raised on the occasion of the Prophet's marriage to Zainab. It was during those turbulent days that Surah Al-Ahzab was revealed, and the following directives laid down in that surah, especially with respect to social relations. 1. The wives of the Prophet, peace be upon him, were asked to stay indoors with grace and dignity, and not to go about making a public display of their attractions. They were also directed that whenever they happened to converse with men who did not fall into the category of mahram, they should avoid any mannerism that would lead such men to entertain any uncalled-for expectations. See verses 32-3 of Surah Al-Ahzab. 2. Those Muslims who did not have any ties of kinship with the Prophet's family were barred from entering his house unless they were specially granted permission to do so. If they needed to ask anything of the Prophet's wives, they were to do so from behind a screen. 3. A distinction was drawn between mahram, relatives, and those who were not mahram. In this respect, an injunction was issued, verse 55, directing that only mahram relatives could freely enter the houses of the Prophet, peace be upon him. 4. It was impressed upon the Muslims that the Prophet's wives were their mothers, and hence no one could marry them after the Prophet, peace be upon him, just as no person may marry his mother. Hence the Muslims were asked to have nothing but the purest of intentions with regard to the Prophet's wives. Verses 53-4. 5. The Muslims were also warned that causing any offense to the Prophet, peace be upon him, would incur God's curse upon them both in this life and in the next, and that it would render them liable to a humiliating punishment in the hereafter. Likewise, those who cause an unjustified hurt to the Muslims, be they men or women, or who calumniate them, commit a grave sin. Verses 57-8. 6. All Muslim women were directed that whenever they have to go out, they should properly cover their bodies with outer garments and cast their mantle over their faces. Verse 59. Subsequently, when the same slander campaign again rocked the Medinan society, Surah An-Nur was revealed. It also embodied injunctions that are relevant to the realms of morality, social life, and law. The purpose of those injunctions was to protect Muslim society from the rise and spread of social evils. If social evils were to raise their ugly heads, then certain measures are documented as a means of curbing them. What follows is a summary of the injunctions and directives given in the same sequence in which they appear in this surah. This so that one has a fairly clear idea about the whole range of measures, legal, moral, and social, that were prescribed by the Quran. These were prescribed at the appropriate psychological moment as assistance in the reform and development of human society. 1. Illicit sex, which had already been denounced as a social evil. An-Nisa 4:15-16 was now declared a cognizable criminal offense. The specific punishment of 100 lashes was laid down with regard to those so convicted. 2. People were directed to refrain from having social relations with those who were morally corrupt. The believers were furthermore especially asked not to enter into matrimonial relations with the morally bankrupt. 3. Anyone who accuses another of unlawful sexual intercourse, zina, and fails to produce 4 witnesses to substantiate such a charge is liable to a punishment of 80 lashes. 4. The procedure of li'an was laid down in respect of the husband who accused his wife of having committed unlawful sexual intercourse. 5. While refuting the false allegations of the hypocrites against Aisha, it was laid down that people should not blindly accept slanderous charges leveled against persons of honorable character, nor should they go about spreading them themselves. Instead, people should seek to curb the circulation of such outrageous reports rather than go about narrating them to others. In this connection, a general principle was expounded, that men of clean character are suitable for matrimonial relations with women of clean character. In fact, it is quite difficult for such people to feel at home with corrupt women even for a few days. The same is true about women of clean character. The soul of a good-charactered woman will find peace and harmony with a good-charactered man alone, and she will be totally out of place if she makes a life partner of a corrupt man. Given that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was a person of clean moral character, in fact, he was possessed of the cleanest possible character, does it stand to reason that he would make a corrupt woman his favorite wife? How can it even be imagined that anyone as pious and righteous as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, would take and keep a woman of disreputable character as his wife, one who goes to the extent of committing adultery? Thus, the accusation that was leveled against Aisha was no more than a slanderous lie fabricated by a depraved person. The whole account of the incident was so outrageously false that no one could possibly believe it. The people should have used their brains and seen with open eyes what kind of person leveled such an outrageous accusation. 6. Those who are guilty of spreading malicious rumors and seek to spread moral corruption in Muslim society deserve punishment rather than encouragement. 7. As a general rule, it was prescribed that relations in the Muslim society should be based on the principle that people should have good faith with regard to one another. Everyone was to be considered innocent until proved otherwise, rather than vice versa. 8. A general directive was given that people should not enter one another's house freely. They may do so only when they are expressly permitted by the owners to so enter their homes. 9. Both men and women were asked to restrain themselves from intentionally looking at, let alone ogling, members of the opposite sex. 10. Women were directed to cover their heads and bosoms, even in their own homes. 11. Women were also directed not to display their attractions before anyone other than their husbands, their mahram relatives, and the servants of the house. 12. They were directed not only to cover their personal adornments, but also not to go out of their homes while wearing tinkling ornaments. 13. The practice of remaining unmarried was declared to be undesirable both for men and women. A general directive was given that unmarried persons, including slave men and women, should marry. This because to remain unmarried often makes people instrumental in the spread of corruption or makes them vulnerable to the same. Those who are unmarried, even when they themselves do not directly engage in moral corruption, are at least more amenable to lending their ears to rumors of moral corruption and to spreading those rumors around. 14. A device, namely muqataba, was found for the emancipation of slaves, both male and female. The masters of slaves were urged to provide financial assistance to those slaves who had made muqataba contracts in order that they might be able to emancipate themselves. 15. The use of slave girls for prostitution was henceforth prohibited. Up until this time, it had been customary for slave girls to belong to this profession. Hence, the prohibition of this practice was aimed at extirpating prostitution. 16. Domestic servants and minor children were directed not to enter unannounced the bedrooms of any male or female of the house during the hours of privacy, i.e., in the early hours of the morning and afternoon and at night. Even children were required to seek permission before entering anyone's bedroom. 17. Old women were granted the concession to take off their headscarves in their own homes. They were nevertheless asked not to make a deliberate display of their attractiveness. Moreover, they were told that it was preferable if they continued to wear headscarves to cover themselves. 18. The blind, the lame, the maimed, and the sick were granted leave to eat anything at anyone's house, and the same would not be considered as theft or embezzlement. In other words, such persons would not be taken to task for so doing. 19. Close relatives and friends were allowed to eat freely at one another's homes, even without obtaining formal permission, and that doing so was to be considered the same as eating at one's own place. Thus, members of society were brought closer to each other, and the barriers of estrangement removed. This was done in order to foster mutual affection and a sincere warmth between people so that any mischief-mongers might be hard to put to find gaps they could exploit to achieve their own nefarious designs. Along with providing these directives, this surah also outlines those features which distinguish the hypocrites from the true believers. Moreover, measures were prescribed so as to introduce greater discipline in the collective life of the Muslims. Steps were also taken to reinforce the inner strength of Muslim society. What is most remarkable is that this whole surah is absolutely free from the bitterness caused by vulgar and obscene accusations. Consider the context in which the surah was revealed on the one hand, and note its contents and style on the other. Even though the atmosphere was highly charged, both the content and the tenor of this surah rise above what would normally be expected of any discourse on such an occasion. Take into account the provocative background of the events and note the restrained dignity in which the laws were laid down, the reformative directives given, the guidance provided, and the instruction and admonition imparted. This indicates that even when Muslims encounter mischievous hostility, they should always act with wisdom and restraint and be magnanimous despite all provocation. The tone and tenor of this surah's discourse also conclusively prove that the Quran was in no way composed by Muhammad, peace be upon him. For had it been so, it would have carried some reflection, notwithstanding the loftiness of the Prophet's vision and the greatness of his character. Of the bitterness that an innocent person feels when his own honor and dignity are subjected to outrageous attack. On the contrary, there is every indication in the surah that it is the work of one who is looking at the human situation from a great height, one who is providing valuable guidance to mankind without being affected by any personal or narrow considerations, or by the conditions obtaining at a given time and place.